Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us recently to what might be called Inauguration Week. And Inauguration Week is a special section in the early portion of John's Gospel. It begins in verse 19 of chapter 1 and goes all the way through to verse 12 of chapter 2, Inauguration Week. And in this portion of his gospel account, the Apostle John counts off a week of days in connection with the public introduction of the glorious person that he writes about in his gospel, the person whom he identifies in the early verses of the prologue as the Word, and then later in verse 17 identifies as Jesus Christ. Now, there are many different ideas about what the significance is of this inauguration week in John's account. Whatever that significance might be, there are at least four major events that are encompassed in John's account of the inauguration week. This portion of this gospel showcases four significant items, and they're all firsts, and they're all associated in some way with the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. The first event is John the Baptist's first formal public testimony about Jesus. The second major event is Jesus' first public appearance. The third is Jesus' calling of the first disciples. And the fourth event is Jesus' first miracle. So these are the four principal events of Inauguration Week recorded in John's Gospel. Now, we've already studied day one of Inauguration Week. On day one, John the Baptist formally testifies about Jesus to a delegation that was sent to him from Jerusalem. And that's found in verses 19 through 28. And then day two begins in verse 29. If you look at it there in verse 29, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him." And the day two account in John's gospel runs from verse 29 through to verse 34. Six verses describing day two of inauguration week. Like day one, John the Apostle's account of day two is taken up entirely with the testimony of John the Baptist. What John began to say about Jesus the previous day, day one, he continues and expands upon the next day on day two. Except one difference is he utters these words on day two on the occasion of Jesus' first public appearance. Now, the way John begins his gospel differs significantly from the way the synoptic writers begin theirs. For one thing, John's gospel account doesn't say anything about Jesus' baptism. The synoptic gospels do. They include a description of Jesus' baptism. That's one difference. For another thing, John's gospel doesn't say anything at all about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. The synoptic gospels do. Mark has a very brief statement about Jesus' temptation. Matthew and Luke, as you probably know, have a more extensive, more detailed account of Jesus' temptation. But John says nothing at all about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So here are two significant events, Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, that aren't even mentioned in John's gospel. So the question becomes obvious, where do these two important events fit in with John's account? And I believe the chronology goes something like this. John the Baptist at some point appears on the scene preaching a baptism of repentance and urging the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That's how his ministry is described in Acts 19 and verse 4. And then sometime after that, Jesus comes to John to be baptized by him. Immediately after his baptism, the Spirit impels Jesus to go out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's how it's described in Mark chapter 1, verse 12. And so Jesus goes out into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by Satan. Meanwhile, back in Bethany beyond the Jordan, John continues to testify about Jesus. That's what we see him doing on day one of inauguration week, when the Pharisees send the delegation from Jerusalem to inquire about John's identity. And then on day two, Jesus returns to John at Bethany beyond the Jordan. And if you look at verse 29, there we read, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And we've already studied these wonderful words. This is a glorious declaration. We already studied this back in December. We're not going to review them now. If you want to hear those things expounded, you can get the message, download it from off the website. It's available online. But for now, what's important for us to note in terms of the chronology of things is that by the time inauguration week even begins, John has already baptized Jesus, and Jesus has already been out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Those two things have already taken place by the time we come to inauguration week. Now, even though in a sense Jesus had been introduced to the public at his baptism some 6 weeks or so before this, his public ministry has not yet begun. He hasn't ministered anywhere yet. He's been out in the wilderness dealing with the temptation. And now he returns on day two of inauguration week. On day three, as we're going to see when we study this portion, he calls his first disciples. And so that's why I say that day two of inauguration week, Jesus makes his first public appearance on this day. He wasn't present on day one. He first appears on day two. The next day, his public ministry effectively begins. So I hope that chronology is helpful to you to get your bearings this morning as we come to study the continuation of John's testimony on the occasion of Jesus' first public appearance on day two of inauguration week. Now, we've already studied the wonderful declaration in verse 29. So this morning we're going to confine ourselves to verses 30 through 34, those five verses. And there are at least three things for us to observe in these verses. There are three things that are going on in this passage. First of all, there's classification. Secondly, there's identification. And then thirdly, there's confirmation. These three things. Let's consider, first of all, classification. That's in verse 30. John the Baptist is speaking to a mixed group of people, and these people are at various stages in their understanding of John's ministry. Some of the people that were present undoubtedly were a part of that delegation that had been sent by the Pharisees from Jerusalem, those that had arrived the day before. Others were a little more than curious onlookers. Still others were disciples of John, or people that were on their way to becoming disciples of John. But it was a mixed group. And so here is John. He's testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ before this mixed group of people. He says in verse 29, "There he is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now notice what he says in verse 30. He says, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now look carefully at what John says here about Jesus. He says, "He who comes after me," that is, after me in time, "is before me." The New American Standard is a bit of a paraphrase. "He has a higher rank than I." Literally, it says he's before me. "He who comes after me is before me in status." And then he tells us why. He says, "Because he existed before me in time." So he came after me in time. He existed before me in time. Is that double talk? Not at all. it's really a remarkable testimony in verse 30 here. In verse 30, both the human and divine natures of Christ are brought together in one sentence. On the one hand, this one who comes to John is a man. He says that. He says, after me comes a man. On the other hand, this one who comes to John is more than a man. Because John says he existed before he did. Now, how could that be? How could Jesus have existed before John did? Because we know that John was born at least 6 or more months before Jesus was. So how could Jesus exist before John if he was born 6 or more months after John was? Now, think about what this means. If Jesus was born after John was, but he existed before John was, what that means is that Jesus had to have existed before he himself was born. Right? He existed before he was born. How can anyone exist before he's born? How is this even possible? That can't be said of any of us here this morning, can it? Can any of us say, oh, I existed before I was born? Of course not. We didn't really begin to exist until we were conceived in our mother's womb. No mere human exists before he is born. But Jesus did. So it must be that Jesus is more than a mere human. Later in John's gospel, Jesus will say, I have come down from heaven. And he will speak of himself as the one whom his Father sent. So he existed before he was born into this world. He already existed in heaven. He came down from heaven. And he was sent by his Father. He existed not only before John was born. He existed before he was born. He was in the beginning with God, just as the apostle tells us back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Before there was anything created, Think of an eternity of eternities, if we can speak of that, and go back. Jesus existed. He always existed. The Son of God always existed. He is before all things. Before there was ever an angel that flapped its wing, Jesus existed. He was with God in the beginning. And so this is the very reason, John says, for his superiority over John. Jesus is the eternally preexistent one, and his preexistence demonstrates his preeminence. That's why he's the preeminent one, because he's always existed. His preexistence proves that he possesses a status far, far, far superior to John, in spite of the fact that he came after John in time. John the Baptist wants the people to understand who Jesus is. He wants the people to understand who this person is whom he came to announce. He wants them to understand what category this person belongs to, what his proper classification is. He wants the people to understand who they're dealing with when they deal with this Jesus. Remember what John just said the day before in verse 27? If you look back at verse 27, he said, I am not worthy to untie the sandal strap of this one who comes after me. This is what a lofty view John had of Jesus. I'm not even worthy to so much as stoop down to his feet and untie the strap of his sandal. John understood who Jesus was. Do you? Do we understand who Jesus was? John understood something of Jesus' superior rank. He understood something of Jesus' exalted status, his lofty preeminence. Do you? Do you understand how great and exalted and glorious the Lord Jesus Christ really is? When you think of the Lord Jesus and you think of how great he is, does it elicit from you any reverence? I hope it does. I hope that when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't think of him the way so many people that we see around us thinking of him, as though he were a peer or even an inferior. I hope that you have great thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you don't, you will never worship him. He's the lofty one, the preeminent one. He is the preexistent, preeminent Word of God. And not only did John the Baptist want the people to know who Jesus is, so did John the Apostle. That's why he wrote his gospel. I've said that umpteen times. This is why John wrote his gospel, because he wants the people, his readers, to understand who Jesus is. And that's why he includes this part of the Baptist testimony twice in chapter 1. Did you notice this? This testimony that we see in verse 30 is found in another place in chapter 1. And we're meant to notice this. We mustn't pass over the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, these statements about his preeminence, because John includes this aspect of the Baptist testimony twice in the first chapter. We need to get this. It's like he puts it right in our face. He wants us to see it. He mentions it back in the prologue in verse 15. Look at verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" And then he mentions that same testimony in verse 30. Did you notice it's almost word for word identical? The same testimony. The testimony that John the Baptist gives on day 2 of inauguration week apparently had been characteristic of John's testimony about Jesus on other previous occasions. John himself, that's basically the point that he makes in verse 30. He says, "Here he is. This is the one about whom I said these things." This was John's characteristic testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. He pointed people to the Lord Jesus as the preeminent one. And then John the Apostle, he does the same thing back in verse 15. So both Johns are emphasizing for us the preeminence of Jesus Christ, his superiority, his exalted glory. And you'll notice the difference between these testimonies. Back in chapter 1, John the Apostle connects up preeminence with the Word, because up to this point, verse 15, this glorious person he writes about has only been identified as the Word, so their preeminence is connected with the Word. And now John the Baptist's testimony in verse 30 connects up preeminence with Jesus Christ specifically. So this Jesus is the preeminent, preexistent Word of God. Not only do we see classification on the day 2 account, but secondly, there is identification. Identification in verses 31 through 33. Now, these verses are really a response to a question the Jews had asked John the day before, John the Baptist. They asked a question by this delegation from Jerusalem. Look at it back in verse 25. So we're going back to day 1 now. And this delegation comes from Jerusalem. They asked him and said to him, "Why are you baptizing? If you are not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing?" And John says in verse 26, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." Now, how is that an answer to their question? He tells them, they're asking, "Why do you baptize?" He says, "Well, I baptize in water." Well, yeah, we know that. We can see that. Yeah, we have eyes. We know what you're doing. We're not asking you what you're doing or how you do it. We're asking you why. That's the question. Why are you baptizing them? Well, he tells them the following day here in verse 31. Look at verse 31. "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." This is why John baptizes. This is why he came baptizing with water. Because this is how Jesus would be publicly introduced to Israel. This is how Jesus would be publicly revealed, publicly unveiled before Israel. It would take place through John's baptism. But I want you to notice something curious. Just before John explains why he came baptizing, he says in verse 31, "I did not recognize him." Literally, he says, "I did not know him." That's how you could translate it. Now, the day before, he said to the delegation from Jerusalem in verse 26, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." And it's his exact same language. He might have said, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not recognize." It's the same thing. They didn't know Jesus. And John didn't know Jesus. And John wants us to know that he didn't know Jesus. He says it twice. So this isn't a little slip up. Verse 31, "I did not recognize him." He says it again in verse 33, "I did not recognize him." So John wants us to be clear about this. He didn't know Jesus. Now, what does he mean when he says he didn't know him? In what sense did John not know Jesus? And I believe that the clue that points us to an answer is what this passage tells us about how John did come to know Jesus. John knew who Jesus was. He didn't know him before, but now he knows who he is because God told him. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" God told him. Now look back in verse 32, what John says in the previous verse. John testified, part of his testimony, he testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." This is how John knew who Jesus was. God told John that the Spirit would descend and remain on Jesus. And when John saw the Spirit descend as a dove out of heaven and remain on Jesus, it was then that he knew who Jesus was. It was then that he knew that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It was then that John knew that Jesus was the Son of God, as he says in verse 34. We'll come to that a little bit later. Now, when John says in verses 31 and 33 that he didn't know Jesus, we shouldn't take those words in an absolute sense. It doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't know or recognize Jesus at all or in any sense whatsoever. Remember, John and Jesus were relatives, and we can't prove it, but it's very likely that they knew each other. They had met before. They recognized each other by sight prior to this. So it doesn't mean that John didn't know Jesus at all or in any sense whatever. He said to the people the day before, he said, "There is someone standing among you whom you do not know." You would think probably somebody in that group recognized Jesus. They knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. They'd seen him by sight. But there's another sense in which they didn't know him. They didn't really know who he really was. Further, John apparently understood Jesus to be the Messiah even before he baptized him and the dove descended upon him. Let's turn to Matthew's gospel. Hang with me. This is a bit of a challenge. Matthew chapter 3. And only Matthew gives us this information. Matthew chapter 3. Look at verses 13 and 14. Matthew 3, verse 13. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." But look what John does. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John initially refuses to baptize Jesus because he's astounded at the irony of this situation. If anybody should be doing any baptizing, it's not me, it's Jesus. You know, the lesser should be blessed by the greater, not the reverse. And so John is amazed by the irony of this situation, and he refuses at first. He hesitates to baptize Jesus, but Jesus persuades John to baptize him to fulfill all righteousness. And John does so, and then the Spirit descends in the form of a dove and remains on Jesus. And it was then that John knew him. And what we should get from this is that at that point, John knew Jesus in a way that he didn't know him before. I can't explain all the nuances and degrees and distinctions, but it was then at that point when the Spirit came down that John knew Jesus in a way that he didn't know him before. Now let's turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus visibly in the form of a dove. And we need to understand the symbolism. What's taking place here when the Spirit in the form of a dove descends upon Jesus and remains on him? It certainly doesn't mean that this is absolutely the first time that Jesus has ever known the presence of the grace or the power of the Holy Spirit. Like he was devoid of the Spirit completely until this time. It can't mean that. It doesn't mean that. When it says that the Spirit descended upon Jesus and remained on him, and again, that's a detail that John is very precise about. The Spirit descends and remains on him. This very likely indicates to us that this wasn't a temporary endowment. He didn't receive the Spirit and then later the Spirit would depart. No, the Spirit descends on Jesus and remains on him. This points to his ministry. The action was symbolic. Really serving many purposes. There's a lot that we could say about the significance of the Spirit visibly descending on Jesus and remaining on him. For one thing, in this we see a fuller revelation of the three persons of the Trinity, don't we? Here they all are. We're not modalists. Here are all the persons of the Trinity. They're all present there. Jesus is being baptized. The Spirit descends upon Jesus. God the Father speaks from heaven. It's a fuller revelation of the three persons of the Trinity. For another thing, and this is closer to the real significance of this event, when the Spirit descends upon Jesus in a visible way and remains upon him, this formally identifies, here's the identification, it formally identifies Jesus as the Messiah. He's identified as God's anointed. And he's identified that way first to John and then to Israel. In the Old Testament, priests and kings were solemnly inducted into their office when they were anointed with oil. And here, Jesus receives visible attestation from heaven when he is publicly anointed by the Holy Spirit right before his forerunners' eyes. And so it designates Jesus as God's anointed one, God's Messiah. The fact that it occurs now at Jesus' baptism meant that it symbolized his anointing for ministry. It signaled the inauguration of his public ministry. And then finally, this activity of the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus points to one of the primary activities that would mark Jesus' ministry. The Messianic age would be the age of the Spirit. Right? We come to the Gospels. What do we see in the Gospels? The advent, the first advent of the Son of God. What do we see at Pentecost? The advent of the Holy Spirit. This is the historical unfolding, the historical revelation of our triune God. And the Messianic age, the new age, would be the age of the Spirit. And the scriptures are filled with this. Old Testament prophecies about this. Isaiah 44 verse 3. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Joel 2, verses 28 and following. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out of my Spirit in those days. That's the very passage Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. There are all these strange things taking place on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, empowered by the Spirit, stands up and he declares to these people, this is what's happening. This is God's explanation. Acts 2, verse 23 and following. This Jesus, he looks these Jews right in the face, and with boldness, he says, this Jesus you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, to which we, the apostles, are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. This is what's happening on Pentecost. It signifies that the crucified Christ is now the Lord of glory. He's exalted in heaven. He's on his throne, and he's received from his Father the promise of the Spirit, and now he's pouring it forth. That's what's happening. This one who came to usher in the age of the Spirit was himself vested with the Spirit. He possessed the Spirit without measure. And again, the Old Testament scriptures are full of this. Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. John himself in chapter 3 and verse 34 says that the Lord Jesus Christ gives the Spirit without measure. And so we see that God the Father sent John to baptize in water. God the Father sends Jesus to baptize in the Holy Spirit. The one upon whom the Spirit descended and remained was the bearer and the dispenser of the Spirit. And this is the one who in every age of the church will spiritually immerse his people's hearts with the Holy Spirit, using that divine agent of the new birth, using that divine agent who is the very source and power and sustainer of their spiritual lives. Jesus is the great baptizer. Baptizes in the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter preached at the house of Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 38. He said, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so this is how Jesus would be publicly identified. First to John, and then to Israel. He would be revealed and his specific identity as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John himself would faintly resemble a greater baptizer, a better baptizer. And John's baptism would faintly resemble a greater baptism. And all who hope to enter the kingdom of heaven must come to this greater baptizer. And all who hope to enter the kingdom of heaven must undergo this greater baptism. John's baptism faintly points to something much greater. And any and all who hope to enter the kingdom of God must be baptized with this baptism. Now let me throw in a little aside here. This is really is... It's not on the same track as what I've been talking about, but I read it. I thought it was really interesting. I hope you find it interesting. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, sees this incident as proof that the miracles, which some say belong to Christ's childhood, are false. You know, people talk about miracles that Jesus did when he was a child, and they're not found in the Bible. He says, well, here he sees this as a proof. This passage is a proof that those miracles are false, that they are the invention of those who bring them to notice. This is why he says, for if Jesus had begun from early age to work miracles, neither could John have been ignorant of him, nor would the multitude have needed a teacher to make him known. So whatever that's worth. If somebody comes along to you and says, well, look at all these things Jesus did. Well, look, let's just stick with the scriptures. Stick with what's clear. So we've seen classification and identification. Now, thirdly, we come to confirmation. And that's what we have in John chapter 1, verse 34. Confirmation. Look at the words of verse 34. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. That's John's testimony of confirmation. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. This is like John's seal of approval. We can think of John as being kind of a notary public. He's certifying and confirming what he had previously and personally witnessed, that the person before them is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there's a variant reading here. It could be that John is testifying that Jesus is the chosen one of God. And I'm not going to sort this out, which is the correct reading. There's arguments pro and con for both of them. In either case, here's what we should get from this. In either case, this experience that John had, what he witnessed, it had a transforming influence on John. And what it did is it enabled John to point to Jesus and with clarity and conviction and certainty proclaim him to be the one who was promised to come. That's the point. Up to this point, John wasn't so certain. Now he's certain. So that's what we have here. Classification, identification, confirmation. Now what can we draw from all this in the way of practical lessons? Well, there are at least two things that we can learn. Two things that really jump out at me from this passage. Two things that are clear to me anyways. We learn about who Jesus is. And we learn about what Jesus does. Those two things. We learn, first of all, who Jesus is. From the day two account, we learn at least three things about who Jesus is. First of all, he is the sin-removing Lamb of God. First thing. Secondly, he is the pre-existent Son of God. And then thirdly, he's the divine dispenser of the Spirit of God. We learn at least these three things about who Jesus is. Now, John is writing so that we'll know who Jesus is. And this is what he tells us. This is who the Jesus of the Bible is. This is who he is. He is the sin-removing Lamb of God. He's the pre-existent Son of God. And he's the divine dispenser of the Spirit of God. You say, so what? What does that matter? Well, it matters a lot. It means, first of all, that you should trust him. And it means, secondly, that you should worship him. And it means, thirdly, that if you trust him and worship him, he will transform your life. It means those things. We need to trust the Lord Jesus as the sin-removing Lamb of God. We dare not trust in anything else to remove our sins. And people are trusting in all kinds of things to commend them to God. We saw it this morning on the DVD. Could you believe it? That filthy river. And people are clamoring to get into that water. They're scrubbing themselves, trying to get some kind of cleansing, trying to earn some kind of acceptance with God, whoever God might be. And this shows us our need as sinners. We recognize intuitively, we recognize something is wrong with us. We need cleansing. We need forgiveness. We are not ready to meet God. There's something necessary to commend us to God. Well, what's necessary is Jesus. It's not what we do. It's not our doing or our dying or our sacrificing. It's not something we pay. It's all the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sin-removing Lamb of God. Aren't you thankful you don't have to go to some filthy river and fool yourself into thinking you're being cleansed? Because we have Jesus. He's a sin-removing Lamb of God. So you need to trust him. And if you do that, you'll also worship him because you recognize him to be the pre-existent Son of God. And you will bow before him and worship him as such. And then if you are trusting him and worshiping him, I guarantee you he will transform your life. He's the divine dispenser of the Spirit of God. You see, if you're really trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, you will say with John, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to so much as bow down and undo the sandal strap. I'm not worthy to even untie his shoes. If you really trust Christ, and if you see his glory, you'll say, I'm not worthy. Who am I? You'll be humbled in your heart. You'll bow low in your heart. And then he'll transform your life. You'll be transformed by him. If he baptizes you with his Holy Spirit, you will never be the same. You won't be the same person. You can't. Because if he baptizes you with his Spirit, he makes you to be a new creature in Christ. He makes you completely new. Completely new. That's what some of you need. You need to be made completely new. Because as you are now, you're not ready to meet God, and you know it. You're not ready to die with confidence, with any kind of idea that somehow on the other side, I will meet God as a friend. You don't have the confidence that blessing awaits me on the other side of death. Not blessing. But if you were to die as you are right now, not blessing. Cursing. Judgment. Rejection. Of an unspeakable kind. We can't even imagine it. What it would be like to get to the other side and be rejected by God forever. No appeal. No second chance. No pardon. We need to trust Jesus as the sin-removing Lamb of God. We need to worship him as the pre-existent Son of God. We need to be transformed and changed by him as the divine dispenser of the Spirit of God. Do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to know him? Really know him? Do you? Call upon his name. Seek him. Call upon him while he is near. Call upon him while he may be found. Don't keep putting him off. Some in this place are in a bad habit of putting Jesus off. It's a soul-damning habit. We learn who Jesus is. Secondly, in this passage, we learn what Jesus does. What he does. John baptized his followers with water upon their repentance. Jesus baptizes his followers with the Spirit upon their conversion. And this is the baptism we need. This is the baptism that no mere human being can administer. We can enjoy a lot of things in the way of religious privileges and benefits, but if we don't have this baptism that Jesus gives us, we really have nothing. Only Jesus can baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who has authority to administer this baptism. And this is not a baptism with water. It's not a matter of sprinkling a few drops of water on somebody or dunking them in a tub full of water. It's not that. It's a matter of having your heart immersed by the Holy Spirit, having your very being transformed and made alive by the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of the Spirit. The thief on the cross knew this baptism of the Spirit. He never did anything. He was crucified on the cross as a common criminal. Yet he was baptized in the Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira, they've been baptized in water and received into the communion of the church. But they didn't have this baptism. If we hope to see the face of God in peace, we have to know this baptism. The baptism of the Spirit is a gift given to all true followers of Christ without exception. Away with this idea that there are the haves and the have-nots in the Christian life. That there are those who have the Spirit, but there's other Christians, they don't have the Spirit. No, all true Christians, all true followers of Jesus have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Those are clear words. Plain words. If you are a Christian, if you really are a Christian, a Bible Christian, and you're on your way to heaven, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you're not a true Christian, you haven't, and you need to. This is not a special privilege for a select few. This is just the norm for the disciples of Christ. And it's a baptism absolutely essential, absolutely necessary to salvation. One might be baptized in water and not know Jesus. Without this baptism that Jesus alone administers, one can never enter the kingdom of heaven. If you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, has your life been transformed? Is your life being transformed? Do you know what it is to come to this baptizer and have him immerse you in his Spirit? I hope you can see this in the Word of God. Do you see what I'm talking about? You need to come to Jesus and be baptized by the Spirit. You have to. Have I persuaded you from the Bible? You have to. I didn't make this up. That's what the Bible teaches. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized by His Spirit, baptized in His Spirit, if you hope to be saved. And I hope you embrace this. I hope you believe this. If Jesus doesn't baptize you in His Spirit, you have no part with Him. It's that simple. And how many there are? How many people miss this basic truth? How many people there are? They have ordinances, and they've got ceremonies, and they've got rituals, and they've got church. Religion. They got religion. But they don't know Christ. They have all these things, but they don't have the heart and the reality and the substance that all these things point to. Better to go, if you have to make a choice, better to go without church and ordinances and ceremonies and all that if you know Jesus, like that thief on the cross. You know Jesus, and you've been baptized in His Spirit. A lot of what people have today is Christianity without Christ. Christianity without Christ. We don't want that. May God spare us of such a Christianity. We want Christ right in the center, in our hearts, in our experience, in our religion, right in the center. Our Father, we pray that you would help us as we look into your word, as we see there what it declares about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see something of the glory of your Son, that we would see something of his ministry and our need, our personal need for that ministry. We pray, Lord, that we would see him as the exalted one, the preeminent one, that we would see him as the one who removes the sins of all who look to him and trust in him. And Father, we desire that we would know the reality of his transforming work in our hearts. Father, we are not able to obey. We're not able to serve. We're not able to believe as we need to. Father, please give us all that we need, that we might look to your Son, that we might trust in him and him alone, that we might see his exalted glory. And Father, might he transform our lives, might he transform our living, might you work in our hearts to conform us to his image. We plead all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.